Hey everyone, so good to see all of you today. Hey, before we jump into the Word, just really quickly, we want to just remind all of you that we do have a prayer ministry here at Door of Hope, and we've been talking a lot as a staff and even as elders of how we can continue to bring prayer to the forefront of what we do at Door of Hope. And if you're new to Door of Hope, you may not know this, but we have people that that actually are part of a team in Cameron Hager, who is our community group pastor. He's over the prayer ministry, and the prayer ministry is more than just what happens on Sunday. We've had some challenges of figuring out how to pray for people at this building. I don't know if you guys remember, those of you who were at the annex, we had a prayer room next to the stage, and it was just easier to get people to come forward for prayer because they'd have the privacy of going back into this well-furnished and well-designed room by me that would allow them to pray in comfort. But here, people will pray for you on the sides during the time of worship, but we've also started doing that new thing where we're having elders and pastors and some of the prayer team being up front after the service to pray for you as well. But that's not the only way that we handle prayer at Door of Hope. We obviously have our late night prayer meetings that happen quarterly. And then we also, next to the offering boxes, we encourage people, if you have prayer requests, there are people that will pray for you. We want to know what's going on in your lives, and maybe there's just stuff you just don't want to deal with in person, challenging. At the least, write it down and let us know how we can pray for you, because the prayer team looks at it, prays over these things. We're informed as elders and pastors of what's going on with people, and it keeps us connected to our community. So just wanted to let you know that's available. Do you guys have a good Thanksgiving? Do you know that the Puritans had a holiday called Thanksgiving before America turned it into a national holiday, reinterpreting our past, which I won't get into, but I just read a very discouraging National Geographic article on what really happened in that first Thanksgiving. And I was like, oh, that's kind of weird that we turned that into a holiday. But the Puritan celebration of Thanksgiving was the opposite of what we do. It was fasting and prayer. And because my family is super spiritual, we actually don't eat on Thanksgiving. No, I'm just joking. We didn't do that. You're like the rest of the nation's having turkey. Not our family, because we're closer to Jesus. I'm actually not a big turkey fan, so Thanksgiving can be a bit of a challenge for me, because I think stuffing is the weirdest invention. What should we put in the cavity of this dead animal? Bread. Bread's good. And celery. Cook soggy bread and a vegetable that turns clear when you cook it. Those are the two of my favorite things. I think it's just, and I can eat anything. And even as a kid, I would cry when my mom would give me stuffing. She's like, you will eat a little bit of it. And I'm like, I don't want the stuffing. And I would chew it up. And then, because it's basically, you could use it as grout for your tile. I would take the stuffing out of my mouth and I would stick it to the bottom of the table. Like people do with gum. Ours, it would stay, it's like 1979 stuffing, no, I'm just joking, it was there. That'd be amazing. I actually did do that, though, and I would get in trouble if I got caught. So, with that said, let's get into the Word. We're going to be looking at the final word of our series in the Language of Faith. We're going to have three messages leading up to Christmas after this, called Overwhelmed, and looking at really fascinating response to the angelic proclamation that Jesus is coming to the shepherds, to Joseph, to Mary, to Zechariah. All of these characters in the nativity narrative all had a similar response, which is they're overwhelmed with fear, and then they're overwhelmed with worship. And I think that it'll be appropriate to end our series in the Language of Faith with a word that I think marks the Christmas story, the Christmas narrative, which is worship. Worship is a word that we often misunderstand in the church today, because we have turned worship into into a million-dollar industry, actually. You're looking at a man who was a part of that industry. My entrance into ministry was actually as a songwriter and a worship leader who signed a record deal promoting worship music. I remember the shameful reality of being promoted as, if you like Coldplay, then you'll like this band. And so we were the worship Coldplay, apparently, according to the Christian music industry. But I would say that my early years as a Christian really impacted and affected my view of worship, because I downgraded the word. I took the word worship, and it for me became this very small, distorted vision, which is that worship is simply a batch of songs that most of us could live without saying before a sermon. And for me, worship was really impacted by the fact that I was a part of a church that, when I first started going, didn't sing hymns and didn't sing modern worship, but sang that strange in-between territory we call Maranatha, which is the worship, most of you don't even know what that is, but it was the worship of the 70s and 80s. And the church that I was a part of when I first came to faith just lived in that era, which I remember one particularly haunting Sunday morning sitting next to an elderly woman who was singing this Maranatha song that wasn't quite a pop song, wasn't a hymn. Overall, quite harming to my soul personally. And she turns to me and says, she goes, "Can you believe it? We get to sing this forever." And I was like, "Your heaven's my hell." I didn't say that, but that's what I thought. And that kind of set me on a journey of wanting to understand a word that seems to be so important to us as Christians, but a word that is often misunderstood. What I want to do is I want to begin with the most important text that we have in the scriptures on the issue of worship. And if we can get the first slide, because our misconception around worship, our underdefining or redefining of the word has caused a great deal of problems for us as believers. And Jesus actually gives us the most insightful look into what true worship is in his interaction with a woman, the Samaritan at the well. And if you remember the story, Jesus comes to Samaria. He stops at this well to get a drink of water while the disciples go to get food. And this woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. She's shocked that a Jew would ask, and a man would ask, this Samaritan woman — the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans — for a drink of water. And Jesus responds to her. He moves from the natural into the supernatural and says, "If you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water, a water that would you would never thirst again." And begins to take her into spiritual realities, taking her deeper and deeper into the ultimate question of what it is that she's asking, which expresses the essence of the worshiping heart. It's the longing to know where it is that I can find God. How can I reconnect with my purpose, with what it is that I'm created for, with this longing that is within my heart? And she brings Jesus through a series of questions, and he brings her through a series of questions, and exposes that not only is she a woman, not only is she a Samaritan, but she's a woman who's been married multiple times and is currently living with her boyfriend or some man. And Jesus, in all of his gentle and profound and direct ways, brings her to this place of crisis. And she recognizes that she's not dealing with an ordinary man. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she, in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, which is the verses behind me, says this. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." What is she asking? Where can I find God? "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." For her, worship is a location. Worship is where you're at. You reach God by going to a place. It's a ritual. But Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." It's really important to note that. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus here is defining his terms and saying that there is right worship and there is wrong worship, that there is true worship and that there is false worship. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers, which he is by very definition insinuating that there is false worshipers, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus gives us this incredible reality that worship is something that God is seeking from us. But what he doesn't do is define for us what worship actually is. You notice that? Maybe if we read the Greek, we would have a little bit better understanding of what the word worship actually means. But let's just begin with the English understanding of the word worship. So worship actually comes from an old English word which means worth-ship. It is what we ascribe worth or value to. It's what we make ultimate. It's what we put as the center of our affections. It's what we spend the majority of our time thinking about. It's what we give our heart, our love to. It's not just about the mind, but it's about the mind connected with the heart. It's what we give supreme value to in our lives. And that opens up for us something fascinating about worship, but I don't want to get too far ahead. I want to just begin here by digging into trying to come to a right understanding of what this word means. And the way to do that is to actually look at the way that the scripture utilizes the word, and hopefully we can come to a right understanding of worship. And so it's always important when you are trying to come to an understanding of the word that you begin with what I call the first mention. And the first mention of the word worship actually happens in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. And in Genesis chapter 22, you remember Abraham, who has been faithful to God. It says that he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He's gone where God has called him to go. God has given him the promised son. And through his son, Isaac, God has told Abraham that he will bless all the nations. So the long-awaited son of promise, the son that came long after humans can naturally give birth, a supernatural intervention. And God fulfills his promise in his way, in his timing to Abraham. But then as Isaac gets older and Abraham's affection, and this is my reading between the lines, his affection is placed upon Isaac. God comes to Abraham and he tests Abraham's affections, his allegiance. And he says, Abraham, there is nothing that you have withheld from me. Everything that I have asked of you, you've done. But this is what I want you to do now. I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to sacrifice him to me. The very one whom God had promised Abraham would be the person who through would be a blessing to all nations, all the promises that Abraham believed God for. Everything that he had followed God were wrapped up in this promise, and now God is saying, I'm going to take that promise and I'm going to kill it. I want you to kill it. And so Abraham, in faithfulness, showing that God is the source of his hope, that God is where his ultimate allegiance lies, he takes his son. And here we're told, right before he's about to sacrifice his son, it says, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So what was he talking about? What is he doing? Well, the word worship in the Hebrew literally means to bow down, to lay flat on the ground. In fact, often when you see worship utilized in the Old Testament, it speaks of actually physically laying down, and it also speaks of a space, a place where they do that very thing. It's a sign of total reverence, surrender, if you will. But here we're given an insight in the first mention into the essence of worship, the heart of worship. And the heart of worship is wrapped up in what Abraham is about to do. When he says we're going to go worship, what he is saying is not we're going to go build a campfire and sing Kumbaya, which can ruin any campfire. What he's saying is that we are going to sacrifice something. That worship ultimately and significantly, to bow down is another way of saying to surrender. It's about surrender. It's the way the Old Testament utilizes it the first time, although it may come to mean the physical act of actually bowing down before the living God or the bowing down before false gods, true worship and false worship. At its root, it means the surrender of oneself to something greater, to God himself. And this is a profound insight because the first mention is important for us to understand what Jesus is bringing us to in John chapter 4. Because when we come to John chapter 4, what we discover is an entirely new dimension. And if we can go to the next slide. But he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus moves worship away from its common concept in the Jewish mind, and even in the minds of those in the ancient world, of a place and a posture. And he moves it back to the essence, to the heart, what we find back in Genesis chapter 22. Because in the Greek, that word for worship, proskuneo, and I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but it sounded right, doesn't it? It did. There's a lot of controversy over what does that word actually mean. And some say that it means to kiss the hand, but most often, once again, it is utilized by the Greek, by the New Testament authors, the same way that the Old Testament uses it. It's to bow down. In fact, when we see that in the book of Acts, when Peter goes into Cornelius's house, what happens? Cornelius bows down. It says he bowed down to the ground and worshiped him. And Peter says, hey, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. It happens again in the book of Revelation when John is confronted with the angel and he bows down to worship. So the act and the heart posture are placed together. And Jesus does something really drastic here, just like he does with everything else. He would take the law, the actions of the law, and he would go to the real meaning and bring it to the heart. It always deals with the heart. That the physical action means nothing if the heart is not what? Surrendered. And what Jesus says here is that this true worship, it's no longer connected to a place of worship. It's no longer connected to a physical posture. It's connected to a heart attitude that comes through under the new covenant regeneration. We have the heart of stone, the heart of flesh removed, and we are given a new heart, which allows us a new reality. And this gives us an insight into what true worship is, which is restoration of relationship. Christ came to restore true relationship, true worship. If we can go to the next slide. So what I want us to see is that worship is universal. Everybody worships. You're not either worshiping Jesus or not worshiping at all. You're worshiping Jesus or you're worshiping something else altogether different. Because the cry within the human heart is, where can I find God? But what we fill that God space with is all sorts of things. And so Ecclesiastes 3:11 gives us the incredible insight into the eternal reality of human existence. God has placed eternity into our hearts, which means that we were intended for right relationship with him, but through sin, relationship became distorted. The image of God became not destroyed, but impaired, marred, almost to the point of not even being recognizable. But the longing of the human heart to be connected to its creator, its desire for ultimate purpose has remained. And what we see is a world all around us trying to fill that void with all sorts of worship. I was at a Blazers game with Hattie, she danced at the Blazers game. I'm not a big big basketball guy or a sports guy for that matter. But it was fun because it was a courtside seat. And I love it when people at church who know that I'm not a big sports guy who love the Blazers see me sitting courtside, which is a couple times a year because of a friend, get super mad, like, that's not even right that you have that seat. But I was thinking about it as I'm looking at the stadium. It was a Sunday, the day of worship. And there are far more people at a Blazers game than are at any church in Portland. I once heard a preacher say that if aliens were to come to Earth and they were to ask the question of where are the places of worship, what do earthlings worship, they wouldn't go to churches. They would go to our arenas where our rock bands and our athletes perform. We're amazing at God replacement. We are amazing at it. The implication that Jesus is declaring is that if we are not worshiping the true God, we are worshiping a God of our own composition. And here's the reality, is that it's not all negative. Worship is whatever you give your full affection to, your allegiance to, whatever captures and captivates your heart's desire. And that can be really good things. That's the danger of false worship. That can be your kids. That can be your spouse. That can be your boyfriend, your girlfriend. That can be your job. And those things wreak havoc upon the human heart if they sit central and supreme. And God, like he did with Abraham, will often test our affections. And he'll ask us to surrender, because worship in its essence is a surrender to a restoration of right relationships. So let's consider what true worship is. True worship, then, is discovery. We are called as believers to learn what God is like, to acknowledge and to surrender to him, to ascribe worth to him, to reflect upon his value, his beauty, and his character. This is true worship. You think about what Jesus says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Everything we've focused on throughout this series in the language of faith has been upon this great reality that all of these words are meaningless if they aren't relational in their proper context. That all of these words have to do with God's desire to bring redemption to human history. And redemption for human history means a restoration of relationship in three directions. A relationship, righted relationship with God, a righted relationship with others, and ultimately then can we have a righted relationship with ourselves. This is true worship. Worship itself, I love this, doesn't invoke the presence of God. Rather, worship is the response to the presence of God. We don't sing that God might come. We sing because God is here. God is present. And he is worthy of our praise. I like what Richard Foster says. Worship is the human response to a divine initiative. That it's the soul's ability to know Christ in increasing degrees of intimacy. That our growth as followers of Jesus, our worship is true when it increases our understanding of who Jesus is. But just as there is true worship, there is also false worship. And that false worship is always an illusion. False worship is to attribute worth to an illusion which is not really there or which is not really worthy. And when I say your kids aren't worthy of your worship, I would say that your kids can't handle your worship. Nowhere is this more true than when we place our ultimate value upon another human being. Have you ever seen the damage of obsessive love? I went through a season. The season of anxiety that I experienced at Door of Hope was directly connected to an unhealthy dependence upon my incredible and darn near perfect wife, Darcy. And I got stressed by the church, and instead of turning to Jesus for strength and to be reminded that he is his church and that he would enable me to lead as I needed to lead, I instead turned to my wife to bring me the comfort that I needed and the stress relief. And what it did is I began to place her in this place of ultimate, she was my savior. All these people were coming to me to help them, and I was turning to her to help me. And that's a lot of pressure to put on a human being. And you know what it caused my wife to do? It just caused my wife to go like this. And all of a sudden, we went from probably one of the healthiest seasons in our marriage to a time that almost unhinged our marriage, which Satan would have loved to do because it would have destroyed the church at that point in its history. And it was because I turned her into the object of my ultimate affection because I thought she alone could save me, but human beings aren't meant to be God. And when we turn human beings into gods, we usually unhinge them. Why do you think so many entertainers lose their minds becoming the object of humanity's affection? Because they can't handle the worship. They can't handle it. Only God can handle the worship. Because false worship is an illusion, and what the scripture calls it is idolatry. And Calvin was right when he said that the human heart is an idol factory, and this is why Paul says that idolatry is something that we are to flee. You know what's fascinating about the utilization of the word worship in the scripture? It's only utilized 3 times in all of the epistles. And I would argue it's not because worship had to do with people being confronted with the physical Christ. We see it a lot in the Gospels. We see it a couple times in Acts. We see it once in 1 Corinthians, but it's speaking of the future glory of being face-to-face with Jesus. We see it twice in Hebrews, referencing Old Testament passages. And then we see it a ton in Revelation, where it's people bowing down before the throne of God. Why is it not there in the New Testament? I'll tell you, it's because we're not actually supposed to worship. No, I'm just joking. That was a lie. It's because it's assumed. Worship is the essence of the Christian life. It's the essence of human existence. So the gospel is the focus, because if we get the gospel right, we'll get worship right. They don't have to put the emphasis on worship, because worship, right worship, true worship, is the outcome of a right understanding of the gospel. So how do we worship then? Look what he says in verse 24. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What I love about this verse is Jesus is brilliantly, and this is the Trinitarian theological bent that I have, is that we see in this, I think, even a movement toward an understanding of the Trinity, that we worship God by God and through God. Another way we can say this is that we worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit, because he says, we worship the Father by the Spirit through the Son. Jesus says, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. That we need God to be worshipers of God. When I began as a worship pastor, the first sermon I ever preached was actually on the topic of what is worship. And I taught out of this passage, and this little outline at the bottom is what the Spirit gave me. It was one of the few things I didn't read in a book. I didn't come across. I was a relatively new believer. I didn't understand worship, and I was praying God would reveal it to me. I was so terrified to preach. The night I preached, I threw up. I was so scared. You know what the worst kind of preaching is? Nervous preaching. Because if it's horrible for the preacher, it's so much more horrible for the people. There's nothing worse than listening to someone who's really terrified when they talk. Isn't that just make you want to just, you're like, if there's any way to escape this right now, I would. It's like my wife at our family reunion, my father-in-law, Monty, was so excited for his family to hear me sing that they talked me into doing karaoke, and I'd never done it before. So, and I picked a song that I thought I knew. It's a cardinal sin in karaoke, I guess. And I picked Beast of Burden by the Rolling Stones. What I didn't realize is that all I actually knew was the chorus. And then the ball, the words were lining up, and I was stressed out because I didn't know what I was supposed to sing. And all of a sudden, I got nervous. And Monty's whole family is standing there, and it's like I could just see people. And Darcy's like, I just wanted to get out of there. And all I kept singing was, such a pretty, pretty girl. Pretty girl, pretty, pretty girl, beast of burden. Oh, it was so bad. It was so bad. That's what listening to nervous preaching is like. And that's what I was like that night. And this has nothing to do with the message. I just thought I'd give you the context. So worship is, this is what God gave me that night. The message was nervous. but the content I've never strayed from. And I think it's the essence of Christian living, that worship begins in submission, that it's initiated by the Spirit, that it's defined by truth, and that it's ultimately expressed in love. And so what I want to do is I want to just, in closing, just move through these really quickly to give us kind of the context, because it's one thing to be able to define what worship is, to come to the conclusion that we're all worshipers. The question is what are you worshiping? But even a bigger question for us is, how do we worship? How do we worship? Tozer said, if you don't worship 7 days a week, if you don't worship 7 days a week, you don't worship one day a week. It's not something that you just do when you come on Sunday. That what happens at church should be an expression of what is already a worshiping heart. So worship begins in submission. We can go to the next slide. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it's not the word proskuneo, but it is a word that is sometimes translated as worship. It actually is also translated as service. I think gives us the insight and brings us back to that first mention in Genesis. When Paul, at the end of his letter to Romans, the first 8 chapters, theological, understanding the gospel correctly, 9 through 11, national, what is God's dealings with Israel if the gospel has come? What does that mean for Jews? But then 12 through 16 is an emphasis on practical Christian living. And he begins that section with this most profound verse. Many of us know it. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? Not presenting your son or your daughter as a sacrifice or this or that thing as a sacrifice, but that true worship is the presentation of one's whole self. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations say logical service, and they can be interchangeable. And a lot of the reasons that people struggle with understanding worship as a discovery of who God is and what God is like and a restoration of right relationship is we make him the central passion of our lives because we have not surrendered. I shared with you guys 2 weeks ago that God just did a radical work in my heart. Just a few, we can lose sight of it. I've been a believer now for 15 years and we can still lose sight of it. 16 years. And we can drift from understanding what the purpose of the Christian life is, because we can turn the Christian life into the mundane things that we do, the reading of the Bible, the prayer time, the service attendance, the community groups, the local outreach. But if we ever lose the heart, none of those things will motivate us. They will just fry us. And when a person uses the word burnout in ministry, what they mean is that they're not being Spirit-led. And I've been burned out a few times, which means that in those times I'm not being Spirit-led. And it usually has to do, the hindrance of the Spirit is there is something that we are refusing to lay at his feet. Or there is something else that has taken priority over our heart's affection. And I love this because Paul utilizes this picture that we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Let me ask you the question. Sacrificial system in Israel was a sacrificial lamb brought before the altar, or bird or goat. But what was the purpose of these animals? When they're sacrificed, after they're sacrificed, do they get back up? No, they're dead. They're dead. And they're burnt. And I think that this is the idea of the Christian life, is what hinders us in the Christian life is that in order to experience the triumph of Christ's victory on the cross, we have to accept that we have been crucified with him, that the old man, the old woman has died, that the new might come. This is not about the eradication of one's personality. It's not becoming a part of a collective where our conscience is forgotten and we turn into little Stepford wives. That's not the purpose of self-sacrifice. That's why I actually dislike Keller's title, but love his book, The Art of Self-Forgetfulness. I think it's a horrible title because we aren't called to forget ourselves. We're called to die to the lie of who Christ never intended us to be, that we might come alive into the person, the man, the woman that he didn't create us to be. And to present ourselves as living sacrifices is the initiation of true worship, because what we're doing is we're not giving him this or that part of us, we're giving him our whole person, which includes our problems as well as our strengths. And again, I will hammer on this, that Jesus is not interested in a compartmentalized Christianity. That is a false Christianity. The only kind of Christianity that will stand up against the testing of God's holy fire is a Christianity that was completely determined and defined by his work in and through us as we gave ourselves fully to him. It begins in submission. And without submission, there is no true worship, only false worship. It's initiated by the Spirit. John 16, verses 13 through 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. I think this is important because a guide, think of the Holy Spirit like a Sherpa. If you were a mountain, I actually know a couple guys in this room that climb mountains. And even climbing mountains that are familiar, you wouldn't go to Everest and try to climb it without a guide. It would be really, really dangerous. It's dangerous with a guide. And the Sherpas know the best way up the mountain and the safest possible way, and have learned all the methods by which you can get up that mountain and come back alive, hopefully. And I think of the Holy Spirit, he's not just a teacher in the sense that he gives you information. The Spirit is the third person in the Godhead who comes to actually help us. He guides us. And in order for a Sherpa to do his job, you have to what? Trust that Sherpa to take you up the mountain. In fact, you have to surrender your right to be your own leader. And you have to accept this person to lead you and guide you safely. You're putting your life in their hands. That is what God is calling us to do. Our surrender, which is the beginning of worship, is initiated then the moment we surrender our lives and say, Lord, my life, not my kingdom come, but when we say your kingdom come, that means my kingdom goes. And it's only when his kingdom comes that we actually begin to discover who we're supposed to be anyway. But what happens then is that the Spirit, who is a teacher, once we actually align ourselves under, because that word to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, the word submit in Scripture is a military term, which means to align oneself under. It's to order behind. And we place ourselves behind King Jesus, and by doing that, the Spirit then is able to guide us and to teach us. Do you know what it means to be Spirit-filled? The good news about the gospel is that we don't just get saved and then God leaves us to our own devices. Surrender actually sets us free. It's not freedom to do what we want, but it is the freedom to do what is right. And what is right is to give ourselves, to give our attention to the God who doesn't leave us alone, but actually places his Spirit within us. Being Spirit-filled is not you getting more of the Spirit. The Spirit is not a force to be wielded. To be Spirit-filled means the Spirit getting more of you. See how important surrender is? The submission to Christ means that the Spirit then has the ability to teach us. You can have an incredible teacher, but it doesn't matter if you're a horrible student. A perfect teacher is useless if you refuse as a student to do your homework, to do the work that's required of you. A Sherpa can be a perfect Sherpa, but it's not going to help you if you refuse to follow him. You see, this is the reality for worship, is that worship requires God to be a true worship of God. And the beautiful thing about the Christian life, why worship is not mentioned throughout the rest of the New Testament, is because worship is the natural result of being a Spirit-filled person. Because the Spirit's going to lead us into the truth. And that's what it says here. He will guide you into all truth. Because not only does worship begin in submission, it's initiated by the Spirit, but it's defined by truth. Go to the next slide. John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, and you will know the truth. And what did he say of himself in John chapter 14? I am the way, the truth, and life. Notice truth personified. What's Jesus' condemnation of those in the last judgment? Away from me, I never what? Knew you. So truth is not information gained. Truth is personal knowledge revealed. And the Spirit leads us into personal revelation of who God is. Worship, in order for it to be true, means that we have to accept God's self-disclosure of himself to us, which means that we do not have the right to define God in our own likeness. That is false worship. But see, the culture in the world in which we live is so influential that Christians struggle with trusting the God of the Scriptures. And I would argue that often the reason that you struggle with trusting the God of the Scriptures is because you actually haven't taken the time to read the Scriptures. Because the God of the Scriptures, yes, there are difficult passages. God is a God who at times seems unpredictable. As Mr. Beaver said in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is Aslan safe? Of course he's not safe, but he is good. And we cannot read. And I always say that if you want to start in the Scriptures, you got to start with Jesus. We need to have a Christocentric perspective because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And to have seen Christ and to know Christ, I challenge you to show me any person in human history that is more beautiful than him. Does not exist. The whole thing that brought me to faith is that everyone was so critical of Jesus, including myself, that when I read the Gospels, I was surprised how little I knew about him. And that I could come up with nothing against anything he said. Everything he said rung true, even when it was offensive. And everything he did had with it a solidness and a purity and a furiousness, but I could only describe as a furious love. There was something cleansing about his words that brought me to my knees alone. I didn't hear a preacher preach the gospel. I read the Gospel of Matthew and came to the conclusion after reading it about 3 or 4 times that Jesus is the one for me. And I got on my knees, I remember, in our place in Seattle, and I prayed that Jesus would make me his own. And I didn't even fully understand what I was doing, but I knew that he was the only answer for any sort of satisfaction in my life. Truth means that our worship is honest. Truth means that our worship is solid. Yeah, have you ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce? In The Great Divorce, he describes heaven as a place where these people from purgatory go and they are given an opportunity to actually enter into heaven. But most of them reject heaven because in their choosing false idols, they became false. They became almost like ghosts. There was a lack of substance to them. And that's what false worship does, is it robs us of substance. So in heaven, when they go to eat the apples off the beautiful trees, they can't pick them. They're too hard. And when they go to drink water out of the river's like glass and it hurts their hands. And when they walk on the grass, it pokes their feet. And they think it's some sort of sick joke. And so they get back on the bus to take them back to purgatory because they don't want anything to do with this solid place. That's what truth does, is it places us on solid ground. And the more our worship is based and defined by the truth of who God is and who he has revealed himself to be, the more we will able to dictate and navigate the craziness of a world that is filled with idolatry and false worship, because we begin to see the vapidness of it all. God wants to bring us to something solid. That's what worship in spirit and truth is all about, which means finally, when we are worshiping truly, when we're worshiping in the Spirit, when it's defined by the truth, it will ultimately be expressed in love. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus quotes to him the Shema, and he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Our ability to love others is hinged upon true worship, because our full, true worship of our Creator, accepting what God has done on our behalf through Jesus, is what allows the Spirit to pour out the love of God in our hearts, let us know that we are loved, but also gives us the ability to love. And I love that Jesus takes them to the heart of the Old Testament, to the Shema, which continues to be the heart of the Bible as a whole, Jesus becomes the answer to how this verse can happen. That we cannot love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor our neighbor as ourself, apart from the only one who has ever been fully able to do that, which is Christ. And this is why Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because he is a worshiper. He doesn't need to use the word worship, because every day for Paul was a day of surrender to the love of God, which then allowed him to become a conduit of that love. The only tangible evidence that you and I are followers of Jesus Christ is defined not by how much we know, not by how much we do, but how well we love. And the love that Christ commands of us is a self-giving love, where my life is laid down for the good of others. And what brings us the greatest joy as we enter into the most consumeristic time of the entire year, where everything is about what we want, I pray that we enter into this season as worshipers of Jesus, because the true worship will be evidenced in fighting against the lie of what our society says, and discovering the real satisfaction that comes from giving ourselves away, because our allegiance is to King Jesus and King Jesus alone. When he is the central hope and passion of your life, it is only then that you can love your spouse, your children, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friends, even your jobs and the world that you've been placed in, and your hobbies. All of those things will take their proper place only when Christ sits upon the throne of our heart. Worship begins in submission. It's initiated by the Spirit. It's defined by truth, and it's expressed in love. Amen? Let's pray.